Guys, how are you? It's good to be with you. Hey, if you're just joining us, we are in a series that we're calling Heartbeat. We're wrapping that series up today. For 4 weeks, we've been asking the question, what does it look like for you and I to live our lives in rhythm with the heartbeat of God? And what we mean by asking that question is really something like this. What does it look like for you and I to desire God for who he is, not simply for what he can do for us? And what does it look like for our hearts to be shaped by the things that God's heart beats for, and for our hearts even to become broken by the things that his heart breaks for? What does it look like in our lives for us to live in rhythm day in and day out with God as we walk with him? And I don't know if there's a more appropriate text in Scripture as we close this series to end on than this, because as we bring all of this series content and truths and texts down to this point, we want to ask the question, we want to kind of, I think, also proclaim this truth this morning, that no matter who you are or where you are or where you've been, this morning God is able to heal your heart and set it in rhythm with his own. There's a good chance that throughout this series you thought, you know what, I love the idea of living my life in rhythm with God's heartbeat, but what if for so long my heart has been out of rhythm with his? My life out of rhythm with his? And I think this text has the ability to both encourage, convict where necessary, and send us out with an air of hope, with a heart of anticipation of what God can continue to do in our lives. So we're going to look at two texts today, 2 Samuel verses 11 and 12 and Psalm chapter 51. I think these two texts combined show us a few things as we wrap this series. And I'll just mention them and then we'll walk through these. Three things that I want to look at this morning. One is the deceptive nature of sin. Two is the costliness of sin in our lives. And number three is the remedy for sin that we see in Scripture. So number one, the deceptive nature of sin. Number two, the costliness of sin. Number three, the remedy that we see in Scripture. I think you must have an understanding of these three things if you are to live with confidence and with hope in Christ. So it seems odd to talk about hope by starting with sin, but we're going to do that. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 1. I'll set up the context for you, and we'll go from here. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. The writer writes this: in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, a little bit of context. When the Israelites are out fighting the Ammonites, David stays home in Jerusalem when he should be on the battlefield leading his armies. Now, when he does, the text says that one day he wakes up from a midday nap. He walks out on the rooftop of a palace and he looks over into the neighbor's backyard. And there the text says that his eyes link up with a woman of remarkable beauty. We know from the text that she's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, just a little bit of background on Uriah. Very interesting. John talked about this last year from earlier in the text, or that when David, for 10 years, is on the run from Saul, he's hiding in caves, he's hiding in foreign lands, he's trying to outrun this man who's seeking after his life, we know that there was a special ops group of men who were responsible for protecting David. They were known as David's mighty men. They fought in great wars and in great battles. They were known for great things. One of those men was Uriah the Hittite. So what we know from this is that Uriah and David would have shared meals together. They would have slept along a campfire together. When David's sleeping, Uriah would have been watching over him and protecting him. They would have shared stories together, shared their lives together. No doubt David would have known something of Uriah's personal life. Nevertheless, when he learns that Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, is the woman that he laid his eyes on, he does not even think twice. He summons her, he woos her, he goes to beg with her, and she becomes pregnant. And as weeks pass by, after she goes home, she sends message to David that she is with child. So David, in this cowardly move of selfishness, goes about trying to figure out how to save his own face. So he calls Uriah off the battle lines. If you know the narrative, the first thing he does is he tries to do it very subtly, right? And then he becomes much more ridiculous in the narrative. First, subtly, he says, Uriah, come home and go be with your wife. But what we know of Uriah's story is he's a loyal man. And in the same way he was loyal to David when they were in hiding, he's also loyal to his men. And he says, how could I ever go home and be with my wife while my men are on the front lines of battle? So he sleeps at the gates of the palace. David, plan two. Well, let's get Uriah drunk. What we learn from this is David does that. He holds a feast, gives him a lot of good wine. Uriah gets very kind of drunk. David says, okay, now go home and be with your wife. What we learn from this, Uriah is a better man drunk than David is sober. There he is in this moment, and he decides out of loyalty, I still will not go home and be with my wife. So there he is again on his mat beside the city gates, the palace gates, sleeping. Third plan for David. Well, just got to do away with him. Sends message to Joab, the commander of the Israelites, and he says, Joab, here's what I want you to do. Send Uriah to the front lines of battle. When the battle is the fiercest, I want you to pull back. And when you pull back, Uriah will be killed. And this is exactly what happens. Joab sends word back to David that Uriah has been killed, and now David knows, okay, I can take her as my wife. This is an incredible narrative where you find this man who the scripture calls a man after God's own heart gets caught up in this spiral of sin that takes him to the depths of what you and I can imagine, a broken, fractured life, and walk with God and walk with others. It's incredible. And this is the man who wrote half of the Psalms, including Psalm 40, verse 8, where he wrote, I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart. The same man who breaks half of the commandments in one moment, killing a man's wife, coveting her, covering up, lying about it, deceiving his neighbor, who wrote half of the Psalms that we have that are worship songs that we sing and recite in church. The same man who did that also wrote this, and he meant it when he wrote it. And what does that teach us? I believe that it teaches us that the seeds of the most terrible possible atrocities lie in every human heart. That even the best people, including those whose hearts have been changed by God, are capable of the worst possible deeds. And yet, we don't like to hear this, because in a modern Western society, we've long since dispelled with the idea that ordinary people are capable of atrocities. We always think and imagine those are for people out there, beyond us, sort of an ethnic arrogance, if you will. And yet, for us close to home, there's no way we would ever do that. In World War II, there was a similar idea. A great number of British political intellectuals and American leaders found their worldview shattered by what happened during the war. In fact, early on, FDR commented that when he began to hear rumblings of concentration camps and the Nazi regime, he couldn't even face the fact that a German society that they knew to be progressive and flavored with the arts and on could be even capable of doing such atrocities. So he neglected the idea, rejected it. Dorothy Sayers, a British writer and poet who lived at the same time, wrote that World War II was a terrible blow to the educated class of England, who had, wrote this, an optimistic belief in the civilizing influence of progress and enlightenment. What does that mean? Here's what she's saying. She would go on in a book, A Creed in Chaos, to write that intellectuals at the time believed that if they could just create the right kind of environment, the right kind of conditions, if they could create the right kind of educational opportunities, the right kind of culture, that over time what would happen is society would naturally drift toward a utopian one of harmony and peace and joy and love. And what they found in World War II was that all of these ideas that they had disintegrated before their eyes. That the worst possible atrocities done by men were done right when they felt like society was beyond possibly going in that direction. The problem is that this approach has never worked, and it never will. That by creating the right kind of environment or conditions or culture, that we can do away with the problem that resides not out there, but the scriptures say at the core of the human heart. One author probably sums it up best, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian author who described his experience in Soviet prison camps, wrote this. He said, "The line between good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." What he's saying is this. Listen, if your heart is beating this morning like mine, then you and I are capable of the worst possible atrocities that we could ever imagine. Because the scriptures say that the problem isn't out there in society, the problem resides within the human heart. I mean, if you've been traveling with us over the course of this year, you know that we're going from Garden to City, from Genesis to Revelation through 2012. Has it ever struck you along the way that all of the biblical heroes are really a bunch of misfits when it comes to being candidates for God's, you know, use and for his work? Let me just run you through a few if you're just with us, okay? Noah, the guy that God says, this is the only righteous man alive in a wicked civilization. He builds a boat for 100 years. He weathers a storm, comes off, holds a worship service, gets drunk off of his feet, and passes out naked on the bottom of his tent, the floor of his tent. Okay, that's the only righteous guy that God had to work with. That's a problem. Okay, Abraham. Abraham had this habit of calling his wife his sister. So then when they went into lands where it wasn't favorable for Sarah to be his sister, he'd just say, Pharaoh, she's my wife. Excuse me, Pharaoh, she's my sister. She's not my wife. I mean, this is a guy who God camped on and banked on being the father of the civilization that would pursue his heart and that would run after him and that would ultimately carry the promise of God's Messiah and redemption down through history even to this day. I mean, think of Jacob. He's a con artist. Think of all of these folks that Jesus used even in the New Testament that he worked through. Think of Peter. Peter despised Jesus at one point in his ministry. He rejected him. He walked away from him. And yet Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to build my church on you, a rock. Okay, Paul, the greatest missionary in civilization, made a habit of and an occupation of killing Christians before he became one. How's that for your resume? Okay, and these are the folks that God day in and day out uses and works in and through. And I'd ask you the question, are you and I any better than that? Are you and I any better than David? You see, the moment that you and I say, well, I'd never do that, I would never do this, we're actually one step away from doing the very thing that we deny. We say these things because we don't understand the deceptive nature and the power of sin. Beth and I were in Newport over the weekend, away celebrating 12 years, and so we were down there, just the two of us. It was a beautiful weekend away, and one of the things that we both noticed when we were down there, among many other things that we could speak of, but one of the things we noticed was the beautiful oak trees. If you've ever been to Newport, you know that this city is just filled with these trees that are well over 100 years old, and when you consider their scope and their span and their reach, it's really remarkable. And what's ridiculous is to think of each of these oaks beginning with a small seed, with an acorn. In fact, it can be said that one acorn has the potential to cover the world in wood because of the reproductive nature and power of an oak tree. And so what happens is these trees grow and they mature and they bear fruit, and with time they become these towering trees that we see and observe and take refuge under and shade under, but they begin as a seed. And in the same way, the scriptures say that the seeds of sin lie in each of our hearts. And the Bible says that if they're left untreated, if they're left untended, that the seeds in you and I, the rebellious streak that looks at God and we say, God, no, I'm not going your way now. I'm going to go my own way. God, I know you call me to go there, but I'm actually going to go here. God, I know you say go up, but I'm going to go down. Whatever it might be, that those seeds of sin in you and I have the ability to grow and to come to fruition to where we find sin rearing its ugly head and bringing fruit to bear in our lives in ways we thought unimaginable. Let's get practical. Think with me of seeds in your heart. whether it be seeds of resentment or seeds of envy or of jealousy for your neighbor or of pride, lust, greed, the incessant desire to need more and to have more. Don't you see that left untended, the potential of what those seeds can become? Which is why sin is so deceptive, that while you and I can see it clearly in the lives of others, we have such a difficult time seeing them in our own hearts. John Owen was a great preacher and theologian in the 17th century, and he wrote a book at the time called The Mortification of Sin in Believers. And at the time, the idea of mortification just had to do with killing something. So it was this idea of killing sin in the lives of believers. And he wrote this in his work. He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Now, I want to talk a little bit about what that actually means, because we could have a lot of wrong ideas about how we go about killing sin in our lives. But Owen is saying this: look for those seeds, see those things that you and I are tolerating in our lives this morning. Unearth the compromises. Identify those areas in your life where you're walking against the grain of God's calling on your life, and you're doing it willfully. And recognize that by repeatedly doing that, walking against the grain of God's design and desire for your life, that sin has the potential to cause more havoc and wreak more harm than you or I can possibly imagine. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But let me mention this. The point of the Bible and of Christianity is not that if you and I can live good enough lives that God, when Jesus comes back one day, will actually reward us for our obedience because we were good enough. The point of the Bible is that God continually and persistently works with and gives grace to people who don't deserve it, don't seek it, and don't appreciate it while they have it. The best people cannot overcome their self-centeredness. However, if they cling to the mercy of God day in and day out, God, by His mercy, is able to change their lives and their hearts. That's the point, and that's the hope. And we're going to get there. But the hope is not on your and I ability to overcome sin in our lives, but by Christ's ability to have already overcome sin for us. Let's go on to the second thing, is this idea of the costliness of sin. Sin is incredibly deceptive. But once it gets a hold in our lives, it's also incredibly costly. And we see that in the narrative. Read with me in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. So this is after David and Bathsheba have come together, now as husband and wife. Uriah's dead, and God sends Nathan, a prophet of Israel, to deliver this message to David. And he says this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate, and it drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. Verse 4. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. Okay, here's the deal. You got to understand what's happening at this time. The political culture at this time would have been that David would have been the residing judge over Israel. So there was no Supreme Court. There was no judicial system by which Nathan would have gone and taken this case. He's coming before David and he's saying, listen, present a verdict in this case. And then he tells him the story. Rich man, poor man, many sheep, one sheep. Rich man chooses to show hospitality to a guest, but instead of taking one of his own, he takes the poor man's only sheep, the family pet, and he kills it, and he serves it as lamb chops on the table for this man. And of course, David, you know, this judge by not only trade and occupation, but in his heart all of a sudden becomes furious, the text says. And he says, well, this man deserves to die. It's a little bit of an over-exaggeration for a man who's just done away with one of his mighty men. But he also says something else. He says, this man deserves to pay fourfold the sheep, meaning he needs to give this guy four sheep in response, the rich man to the poor man. He knows the law, David does. And yet all of a sudden he's zealous. And one commentator says that by his zealousness, by his passion for judgment and justice, David is showing his guilt. He's showing that the guilt that's within him is beginning to come out. It's what you and I do when we're guilty and we get angry about someone else doing the very same thing that we've done. It's when we're guilty about something and we begin to get critical of others because it's easier to become critical of them than to deal with our own guilt, right? And this is what David is doing. And in this moment, when David is at a vulnerable spot, Nathan turns to him and he says, David, you're that man. You're the man, the wealthy man, who had everything available to you. In fact, the text says, God said to David, you know what? You had everything. You had wives, which is a problem to have plural wives. You had wives. You had riches. You had wealth. You had victory. If you would have wanted more, you could have just asked me and I would have given them to you. But instead, you took something that did not belong to you. David, you're that man. And what you will see over time is you will see the costliness of sin begin to play itself out in David's life. Now, for the longest time, I only saw David's sin affecting himself, Bathsheba, and Uriah. I don't know how you read this narrative, but for the longest time, I thought, okay, this affected David, obviously. It affected Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. She loses a husband. It affects Uriah, obviously. He's dead. But if you read the scriptures, it gets much worse. Because God says in verse 10, he says, okay, David, as a result of this, your family is going to live and die by the sword. And we will see this play out. David's family will literally be disintegrated by civil war. And with time, his family will have such conflict, even his own sons, that there's a lack of peace in all of the kingdom. There's a costliness to sin that we see playing itself out in David's life. But in order to understand the costliness of sin in our lives, I think you've got to understand the essence of sin, because it's easier for you and I to read a narrative like this and to say, well, yeah, I'm not out murdering people. And you know what? I'm not out taking spouses that aren't my own. But if you want to understand the costliness of sin, we've got to take a step back and talk about the essence of sin. Look with me at verse 9 of chapter 12. I think that this one verse describes sin in a nugget, in a phrase, in just a few words, better than almost anywhere else in Scripture. Verse 9, Nathan says to David, "Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed?" The essence of sin seen here is to despise the word of the Lord. And that's what David does. David knows the law. We know from the Psalms that David's passionate about the law. He says, when I wake up, I think about your law. When I go to bed, I dream about the law. The law is like honey on my lips, God. I can't get enough of it. And yet, when Bathsheba is there before him, David says, God, I'll be done with your law for right now. I've set my eyes on what I want. And he despises in that moment the word of the Lord. Sin is what occurs when in our hearts we turn from God and we say, God, I'm not going to trust you here. I'm going to despise your word and to do what I would rather do. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that you and I can trace every sin back to this heart position, that at any time in our lives where we've walked away from God, it's because we've chosen in our hearts to despise his word. Rather than worshiping him, we worship something else. Rather than trusting him, we put our trust in something else. Rather than obeying him and surrendering to him, when his design conflicts with our desires, we run after our desires. We despise the word of the Lord at the heart of what sin is all about. And from that decision flows all of the terrible things in our lives and in our world. The scriptures would say that the reason that our world, our community, our culture, our families, our homes are so devastatingly broken and fractured is because of the seeds of sin that lie in you and in me. It's not about something that's out there that we can fix. It's a something in here that we're completely unable to remedy on our own. Now I want to get very practical about what this looks like. When a man or a woman decides to pursue his or her career above all else, it begins to pursue their significance, their purpose, their meaning, in what they can accomplish at work, what they can pursue and attain through that work. So what you have happening is taking the gift of work, which is a good gift from God, and trading it in and actually beginning to trust in it and treat it as a God itself. What happens? There's an enormous cost to sin in that moment. Who suffers because a man or a woman neglects his or her family and runs after career above all else? Well, the wife or the husband does. The children do. There's a high cost to sin when we despise the word of the Lord that says we're created to work, but one of our highest callings is to guard, to love, and to lead our families. There's incredible tension there. Let me give you another example. When a young man or a young woman sets his or her heart on another young man or young woman and says, if I can just have this person, if I can just have this relationship, well, then I'll fully and I'll finally be satisfied. And we set our hearts and our hopes so high on a person, and in doing that, we despise the word of the Lord that says, only I, God's saying this, only I can satisfy the deepest desires of your soul. A young woman or a young man can be a gift to you, but they cannot be a God for you. And what happens, there's a high cost to pay personally, because if that relationship flounders or if you lose that relationship altogether, you not only lose a relationship, but you lose part of yourself. Let me give you one more example. When you and I choose to live close-handed lives, to not live radically generous lives as God designed us to live, and we know this because He's a radically generous God. But instead, we take and we foster the seeds of greed in our lives, and rather than giving, we keep getting, and rather than sharing, we continue to take. What we don't realize in that moment is what's going on in our hearts, that there is a high cost to pay. That while we're taking and not giving, our hearts are growing very small and cold. One of the most dangerous things that greed or materialism will do in your heart is it will create a very narrow worldview where you don't see that you are put here, redeemed by Christ in order to bear fruit in this world in His name. Put that in another way. You don't begin to realize that you've been designed by God to do something about the ills and the affliction and the hardship and the poverty and the brokenness in this world, but rather you begin to think that this world is all about you, that everything you have is about you, that you've been blessed in order to keep, when in reality you've been blessed in order to give and to be a blessing, that God designed you to be radically generous. But in so keeping instead of giving, we despise the word of the Lord. And there is a high price to pay for that. It costs us our soul. It costs us the very heartbeat that God designed us to have. And I think, if I can leave you with this one point before we move on to remedy, what you have happening in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is God giving us a very clear warning through a man that in Scripture is known as a man after God's own heart. God's giving us a warning saying, look at David's life. There is a high price to pay for sin that goes untended. Be warned, lest it spare you. Lest it save you from worlds of hurt and harm and heartache. Because God wants to do this. He wants to bring us to this place in the text where we come to the reality, the realization, that you and I are on level ground in this. Not one of us exempt from despising the word of the Lord. But He wants to bring us to a place where He can show His mercy in our lives and free us from that and call us back to Himself, that we would once again beat with His hearts. And the clue to this is found in verse 13 of chapter 12. You can read on the screens when Nathan says to David, David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He's open, he's honest, he's humble, he's admitting it. And Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. You know, ask the question, how can God forgive David? How can God assure us this morning that we have full pardon in Him? That you and I don't have to pay for our sin personally? That you and I don't have to die the death that our sin deserves? Well, if you go to the text in Psalm chapter 51, what you have there is you have the most complete expression of repentance that we have anywhere in all of the Scriptures. And in Psalm chapter 51, you and I have an opportunity to step out of a narrative and into the heart of David. Not King David anymore, but the human, broken David as he interacts with God about his sin. This psalm was written directly on the heels of the decision that he made in the text that we've already studied. And I want to read this text with you out of Psalm 51. And I'm just going to read the first three verses, and I want you to listen to the words that David uses. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night." Do you hear the words that he uses? Stained, dirty, guilty, haunted. You know, I don't know about you, but this text can interpret so much of my life story and how I've felt at any given point. And I've sat down with people. One of the opportunities that I have is to sit down with people who come to me and they say, "You know, I want to get together with you because I just want to share something that's going on in my life." And when they do and we talk, oftentimes what comes out is a choice of the past or present behavior that they've been carrying around for seasons. And it's become an incessant burden in their life. And they'll come to me and it's because this particular sin has been wreaking all sorts of emotional, relational, and spiritual havoc in their lives, and it's become a burden, and they're looking for relief. And this is where some of us are today. We feel stained by the sins of our past. We feel haunted by the choices or the actions that we've engaged in. We've attempted to escape them, to cover them, to counter them with good deeds, but nothing has worked. And deep inside, as long as we're trying to remedy it ourselves, we know that something is deeply wrong. Deep inside, we can hear the words haunting us, "You're that man. You're that woman." And this is where you and I pick up the text and we imagine that God is condemning us with those words. But I want you to notice something in the text. That God did not send Nathan to David to condemn him, but to convict him and to convert him. In fact, pastor and author Tim Keller comments on this. He says, "When there is hope of persuasion, God goes for conviction and conversion, not condemnation." God confronts David to restore David. This morning, you may feel incredibly bad for something that you've done, and imagine that God enjoys your pain and misery. He says, "Not so. God will allow you to come to this place so that your heart will be laid open and vulnerable, ready to turn from your sin. God is not crushing you. He's cutting away your hardness. He will chisel away the stony hardness of your heart so that you can be softened to His voice once again." In Psalm 51, what you have is a broken man pleading with God to forgive him. Interestingly enough, David had already said to, or Nathan had already said to David, "David, you're already forgiven." Why in Psalm 51 does David come to God and say, "God, I need your forgiveness. I need you to give me what you've already promised me"? I want to close with these two verses out of Psalm 51. David writes, "God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." I think that David understood something that you and I must understand when it comes to sin and how God responds to our sin. David understood that unless God gives him a new heart, he's sunk. Because he's going to repeat the pattern that he already began in his life. David understood something that you and I must understand, that a relationship with God does not happen from the outside in, you getting everything right in your life so that God will accept you. A relationship with God happens from the inside out as God puts everything right within you. David understood that in the same way that his sin brought a high cost in his life and to those around him, forgiveness comes at a high price. You know, David could never have imagined how God would deal with sin in our lives. We have the benefit of looking at David's narrative through the lens of the cross. And we can see that rather than making us suffer for all of eternity, Jesus, the true King, suffered eternal torment and punishment in our place. That instead of dying as rebels, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, became a rebel so that we could be sons and daughters of the King. You know, you and I this morning should be cast aside for our sin, but Jesus the King was willingly cast down in our place. And when he returns one day to put away sin forever and to make this world right, you and I deserve to stand before God in filthy rags. And yet, Jesus became clothed in the filth of our sin, so that we could stand before God forgiven, clean, holy, blameless, pure. The close of the narrative is that David was forgiven, but we know that Jesus was forsaken. David was ultimately set free, but Jesus was enslaved in order to accomplish that. David was restored, but Jesus was rejected. David was made new, but Jesus was undone. And when you realize that God loves you that much, when the good news of God's mercy begins to wash over your heart, you, like David, will be able to approach God with courage and with boldness in repentance for your sin, pleading for his mercy, that he would do what he's already accomplished for you by his mercy through the cross of Christ. Oh, that you and I would be people of repentance, that God's mercy would shine in our hearts by faith, and that through our hearts, God would break our hearts so that we would beat with a heart for the things that he cares so deeply for. The beautiful thing this morning is that you and I come together as broken rebels on even ground at the foot of the cross. And yet we meet here around the Lord's Supper together, and we lift up Christ through the elements of the bread and the juice. And when we do, what we're proclaiming is that it's because of the broken body and the blood of Christ that you and I have a hope before God, a freedom, forgiveness, love, and mercy. I'm going to pray for us, and then together as a community this morning, we get to share in the Lord's Supper together. And as we do, we hold up Christ and we say, in your hearts, feast on him by faith, that he might be for you all that he is, and that he might do in you all that he has done in Christ. Let's pray together.